Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Help us, Lord, to be like this man in Psalm 1, that we would not loiter among the wicked, that we would not pass our days among the cynics and the scoffers. Our delight is in your law, O Lord, and on your law we meditate day and night. Forgive us, because actually, very rarely do we meditate on your law day and night. We meditate on it a couple times a week, if we're lucky. So have mercy on us. But now we come to your word, and we want to digest it and ingest it and live in it and love it and embrace it and be changed by it. So open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things from your law. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God is holy, and he dwells among those who are holy. And of all God's blessings, there is no blessing as rich and as glorious and as joyous as the blessing of God dwelling with his people. There are a lot of ways that you could tell the story of the Bible. It tells the story of a covenant, or of sacrifice, or glory. One of the ways to tell the story is as a story of God finding a way, making a way, for he and his people to be together. So just think the very beginning of the Bible in the Garden of Eden. God makes a paradise for the man and the woman. And there, they're having fellowship with him. Perfect fellowship. And sin enters into the world through Adam's rebellion. And because of sin, God cannot dwell with Adam and Eve in the garden. They can no longer have a place there in his paradise, and so they are exiled from the garden. He sends them out. And in a way, the rest of the story of the Bible is, how do we get Adam and Eve's children back in to the garden, back to the place where they can have uninterrupted communion in God's presence? And so after Genesis 3, what you have for the next chapters is how everything falls apart. And so in Genesis 4, it's no coincidence that you have Cain and Abel, the first murder. And then later you have this man named Lamech, who is the first polygamist and is proud and writes a song about how important he is. And then, of course, you have the flood, because God looked down at the children of men and saw that all the inclinations of their hearts were only evil all the time. And so he sent a flood and only saved Noah, his wife, and their six kids, in-laws. And God started over. And then God, in chapter 11 and into chapter 12, starts over with a new family. So he says, I have this plan. And he chooses Abraham. And he gives Abraham a blessing, and he promises Abraham a land, and so Abraham leaves. And this promised land, which they're to inherit, is a type of this Garden of Eden. God's saying, all right, here's what I'm going to do. Here's how I'm going to bring my people back. I'm going to start with one man, Abram. And so he comes to the promised land, though he doesn't yet fully inherit it. And he has Isaac and then his son Jacob, and they grow and they mature and their family expands. And you know the story, many of you. They end up in Egypt and they're slaves there for hundreds of years. And God then raises up Moses and goes to Pharaoh. And sometimes we miss this part of the story. Why does Moses go to Pharaoh? He says, you must let my people go so that they can go into the wilderness and worship me. It's so that they can have communion with God again. And so he leads them out with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And then he builds a tabernacle. And what is the tabernacle, as we've been seeing in Leviticus, but God's presence in the camp? That's why this tent is put right in the middle of the camp. That's why all of these laws about holiness, because God dwells in the midst of the camp. You've got to take the unclean animal parts, burn them outside the camp. If you're an unclean person, you've got to go outside the camp. Literally, when you have to go to the bathroom, Deuteronomy says you go outside the camp with your shovel because God walks in the midst of the camp. God is holy and He dwells among those who are holy. And of all God's blessings, there is no blessing as rich and glorious and joyous as God dwelling in our midst. So here are the Israelites with the tabernacle. And what they're doing in building the tabernacle is preparing for a guest, the most important guest who could ever come and visit you, the Lord Himself. I mean, you think about what you do when you have a guest coming over. Some of you, like we do once in a while, will host a small group in your home. And if small group's at 7:30, you start really kicking it into high gear about 7:10. That's what we do. And so you're... kids are hosing them down and bathing them off, and you're putting stuff away, and wife's trying to get cookies out and get everything set up, and trying to give the illusion that this is how we live our lives, just sipping with the kids asleep, just munching on little cookies at 7:30. This is what we do every night at 7:30. Because we have people coming over, people we like, and people we want to feel welcomed, and we want to get all the chairs out, and as many times as I, you know, as a insensitive, oafish husband say, we don't need to have any cookies or anything. Yet when I go to someone else's house, I'm really glad if they have cookies. And the wife knows best to make something because we're hosts. Or you think if you follow the news at all this week, these G20 meetings in London and all these, the most important people in the whole world, these dignitaries are coming to London for all these important meetings, and you can read about the Obamas and when they met the Queen, and that Michelle Obama actually touched the Queen, and people don't usually, but it was okay. And I mean, just all of, and the Queen asked the President to move his bulletproof limo out of the way. I mean, not too many people can tell the President to do that. Just all these important people, and the meal they were having, and I thought right there, I can never be president. I can't eat this stuff, and this is just England. I'd never go to any of these other places. Everything rolling out literally the red carpet because important guests are here. The Israelites, how much more so, were eager to get ready for God. God is coming. In Exodus 19, He had already descended on Mount Sinai. And you can read in Exodus 19 that the people had to wash their garments and get ready because God was going to descend on the third day. They had to mark off the borders of the mountain lest people press in too close to the mountain and they die. And God appeared. They didn't see Him, but He appeared with thunder and lightning and a thick cloud and a trumpet blast. And the mountain started quaking. And then the people started quaking because God had come. And in Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle is finished, it says that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. He was there dwelling in the midst of His people. But when we come to Leviticus chapter 9, the people are wondering, what will God think now that we are actually getting down to the business of worship? Because that was the tabernacle, and God blessed the completion of the tabernacle with His presence. But now we've had the 7-day ordination ceremony for the priests, and now we're having the first worship service, the first sacrifices by Aaron here at the holy place. And they thought, would God visit us again in such a remarkable way? I mean, it's sort of like, okay, we built a church. We called a pastor. We had a service for him. And now, all together, is our big launch Sunday for this little church plant. Not that little, 600,000 people, but for this church plant in the wilderness. And what would God do with their first worship service? Would He come? We'll look at Leviticus chapter 9. It's page 87 in the Blue Bibles. Follow along as we work our way through this text. It is kind of exciting for me as we go through most of Leviticus to think that for a great number of us, these will be the first times we've heard sermons on Leviticus chapter 9 or Leviticus 10, maybe you've heard before. And I will tell you, I'm not absolutely crazy. I'm not going to preach on the death of Nadab and Abihu next week for Easter. We're going to break from the routine, and we're going to go to Leviticus chapter 16 and talk about the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat. So Leviticus chapter 9, on the 8th day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord." Okay, these offerings are for Aaron. A bull calf for a sin offering, and then a ram for a burnt offering. So look at what he does down at verse 8. Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, put it on the horns of the altar, and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. These are the basic instructions for the sin offering. And then he does the burnt offering, verse 12. He killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece, because this one gets cut up. And the head, and he burned them on the altar, and he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. It's really remarkable that after 7 days of consecration, purification, all kinds of offerings, still the very first thing Aaron must do as the high priest is to sacrifice more animals for the atonement of his sins. As if a whole week of bloodshed for the sins of the priests were not enough, God reminds him once again, you are first of all a sinner in need of a Savior. And he reminds the people, first of all, your high priest is one who must offer sacrifices for himself. And you have to love God's mercy here, that He commands the first offering to be a calf. This word, bull calf, in verse 2, it's the only time it's here in the Old Testament. And almost every scholar makes the connection, and I think rightly so, that the Lord is giving Aaron, first of all, a calf to sacrifice so that Aaron can know once and for all that golden calf thing is behind you. So why don't you sacrifice this first? Let's just get that out of the way, Aaron. I've forgiven you for that. You're clean from that. And let's move on. So those are for Aaron. Now look up at verse 3. Say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. If you notice, all the major offerings are offered here, except for a guilt offering, because a guilt offering was a reparation payment that had to do with economic sins against others. So that one wasn't applicable. But we see the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. Look at verse 15. He presented the people's offerings and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering, like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it, burned it on the altar beside the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And everything took place, verse 16 says, according to the rule. So first we have Aaron with a sin offering and a burnt offering for his own sins. And then the people are to bring all the major types of offerings. And verse 7 says, it's for their own sin. Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. Aaron, your sin taken care of. Now offer these four sacrifices for the people that their sin may be taken care of. You see that. See, Leviticus helps us to frame what is God's story. What are we dealing with? The problem in the world is our pollution caused by sin. So the main thing that God is working toward is to make a way, to find a way so that He can dwell with us. Such is God's love and His condescension that He wants to dwell with us and have us for His people and He for our God. But God can't be true to His character and just say, yeah, let's get together, let's hang out. I like you. Because God doesn't like sin. See, until you have that part of the story, the rest of the Bible doesn't make sense. And we just end up with a God that, well, why wouldn't God want to be with me? I mean, I'm pretty sweet and God's, I don't know, He's pretty easygoing. That's not the God here in the Bible. Look at verse 6. Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. The glory of the Lord is almost a technical term for God's visible presence among His people. His visible presence. And usually in the Old Testament, that means a cloud or fire. Exodus 24, verse 16. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So there you see that it's like a cloud. It's also like a flaming fire. Exodus 40, verse 34. This is at the completion of the tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We just sang that in one of our songs, King of the Nations, may Your glory fill the temple. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So this was not just, you know, just spiritual kind of, the glory. It was a visible, physical manifestation. This cloud descended. In verse 35 of Exodus 40 says, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
And you just wonder, what was that like? That Moses was not able to enter the tent because the glory of the Lord was there. What did he see or sense when he walked up to the tent and was ready to go in and then stopped and thought, I better not? Was there a smell to the cloud? Or had it enveloped the whole tent in a cloud of darkness that he couldn't even see where the tabernacle was? The same thing happens to the priest at the temple in 1 Kings 8. And Solomon says it was like a thick darkness. Or was it simply that the sight of the glory of the Lord resting on the tabernacle put a holy and appropriate kind of dread into Moses' heart, that he thought, the Lord is there. I can't go in. Do you have a God like that? How could I, when the Lord is there, if God's there, I can't enter in? What did the people think when Moses here in Leviticus 9 tells them, the glory of the Lord will appear to you. Be prepared. Now we're apt to think that, oh yes, glory! We love glory! Cool, did you guys hear glory of the Lord's coming? I don't think that was it. God was not to be thought of lightly. No one in Israel was sort of debating his existence. No one was there kind of making jokes about him and living to tell about it. No one was tempted to think, well, the Lord is just kind of, shucks, kind of God. When the glory of the Lord appeared, it was serious business. And you think, what is sort of the average American view of God? I think we think of God as one of three things. God is a butler. He gets us things. God, come here. Sort of Jeeves, could you come and help me with something? I need you. Or a therapist. I'm not against all therapists, but you know, just he helps us kind of feel good about ourselves. Or he's a lucky charm. If you got God, you'll get rich, and you'll win sporting events, and you'll find parking spots. It's some people got a rabbit's foot, whatever, wherever in the world that thing came from, and then other people, they got God, and he's lucky, he helps you get stuff. But in Israel, if God came to town, you got a little nervous. It wasn't, man, this is going to be so fun. It was, are you serious? The glory of the Lord is going to appear. Okay, this is amazing, this is wonderful, and I'm a little bit afraid. The glory, kavod in the Hebrew, literally means weight. The weight of glory. It's God's heaviness. David Wells says, God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His word, if it is preached at all, does not summon enough. His Christ, if he is seen at all, is impoverished, thin, pale, and scarcely capable of inspiring awe. And his riches are entirely searchable. It is God that the church needs most. God in his grace and truth. God in his awesome and holy presence. I just would hate to think that God rests inconsequentially upon this church. Is there a holy, reverent joy and fear of the Lord? God is holy, and he dwells among those who are holy. Look at verse 22 at the end of the chapter. After the sacrifices had been offered for Aaron and then for the people, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. We don't know what he said, but the best guess is that he gave them the priestly blessing from Numbers 6. This wasn't the end of the service, so it was close here. But it was the blessing that the priest gave. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. That's from Numbers chapter 6. That's the blessing that the priest was to give to the people. And it wasn't a sort of throwaway, well, we don't really know how to end the service, so let's try that, and then you can leave. No, it spoke of the riches of covenant blessings that the people in Israel would have land and harvest and children and long life and military victory, that God would keep them. He would defend them. That the Lord would make His face to shine upon you, give grace and peace, God Himself. That was the blessing. God will smile upon you. There is no surer or sweeter or more secure place than the place wherein God dwells. That's the point of the blessing. God here in your midst, in the midst of medical complications and recession and bankruptcy. And even if the Spartans win, there'll still be unemployment in Michigan. And there'll still be a God. If you belong to Christ, God is there with you, camping down in the middle of your storm. That's the priestly blessing. In verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. Another blessing. And the glory of the Lord appeared. And the glory appeared, this time not in a cloud, but as a fire to consume the smoldering sacrifices. Because all the burnt offering was full, but you have all those animals there and they don't burn up instantaneously. So there's kind of this smoldering sacrifice and God immediately consumes it. Verse 24, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they said, cool! No. They shouted and fell on their faces. This is a shout of joy. Not a shout of panic, but of joy. 10 times in the Psalms we read that the saints or the righteous or all the earth shouts for joy to the Lord. So this is a shout of joy followed immediately by falling on their faces in fear. We see this time and time again in the Old Testament. In Judges, with the birth of Samson, you have this man named Manoah and his wife. And they want to have a son, and an angel of the Lord tells them, you will have a son. And so they offer a burnt offering and a grain offering to the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord in this instance is probably the Lord Himself in angelic form. And the offering gets burned up with fire from heaven. Judges 13:20 says, when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. In 2 Chronicles, Solomon dedicates the temple. He sacrifices about a bazillion animals. And it says in chapter 7, as soon as Solomon finished the prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. And until we can have the sort of piety that makes us fall on our faces, and at the same time, with dread, fear of the Lord,
cry out, He is good and His mercy endures forever. Until we can have those two things at the same time, we have not really understood the God of the Bible. That's the response. Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Elijah's sort of taunting them. Hey, maybe your God's out to the bathroom. Maybe he's taking a nap. I don't know. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe scream a little louder. A little holy sarcasm. And then he fills the altar there for the Lord and douses it with water. I just want you to be sure that this is really the Lord. I mean, this is some holy chutzpah that Elijah has. Oh, let's get it wetter, okay? And then he prays, Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that You, O Lord, are God, and that You have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. You see a pattern here. When the glory of the Lord descends, the people shout for joy and fall on their faces in fear. And I would argue that you will not have that exuberant joy without that reverent fear. It's the transcendence of God that makes His imminence so incredible. And that's God dwelling with us. Not just anybody. God, He shouldn't be dwelling with us. He shouldn't have mercy on us. It's who He is that makes where He is so incredible. I mean, think about, you know, those of you who are married, and especially the guys, when you proposed, and probably a lot of you got down on one knee and proposed to your wife. What made that so incredible? I mean, part of what made it so incredible, it was her. It wasn't just you came back one day to your buddies and said, I'm engaged. I said, you are? You don't know any girls. I know, I just found somebody, been just on the street, and they said, yes. Crazy. No, it's not that just, well, anybody. It's that she, your wife. Oh, she's so beautiful and smart and funny and kind. And she said yes. That's what makes it amazing. You have to underline God in God with us. If you don't have God with us, then the with us isn't really that remarkable. I mean, it's nice to have you all with me. You know, we all can be together. But it's God with us. I mean, you think of some of the teachers you've had in your life. And invariably, it's, you know, the teachers that you most respect and revere are the ones who are the hardest, the ones who didn't just hand out A's because you had a pulse, but you had to do something and you had to know things, and they were really hard on you. Or the coach who has never flattered you, was riding your tail, but then that one day said, "Atta boy, atta girl." I can't believe it. He never says anything. You know, it's that respect and that reverence that makes the love and the kindness mean something. So the people here can shout with joy because, and only because, this God of theirs is immutable and omniscient and omnipotent and transcendent and sovereign, that the Creator God of the universe is in their midst. Unless it's that God, then what's the big deal? It's the bigness of God that makes the nearness of God so breathtaking. And some of us do not feel what good news it is that God loves us, that God is with us, because we have a very small God and we imagine, well, why wouldn't He be with me? Why wouldn't He love me? It's just that's what He does. It's when you have a God who is so unimaginably holy and other, and yet He descends to be with us. It's the fear of God that brings joy. And every time there is true delight in God, it is fueled by a holy awe. The sort of sentiment here when the fire burns up the sacrifices and they fall on their faces and they shout with joy, the people, I imagine, are thinking, this is amazing, don't kill me. Sing for joy because God is here and God is not to be trifled with. That's what they were thinking. God is holy, and He dwells among those who are holy. And of all God's blessings, there is no blessing as rich and glorious and joyous as God dwelling in our midst. So think of this story from Eden. There God dwelt with them, and then sin forced their expulsion. And then God gets Abraham and then Israel and the tabernacle, then the temple. And if you know the Old Testament, you know that the Garden of Eden story gets repeated again. Because the Holy Land is supposed to be like this Garden of Eden. This is the promised land that God gave to the people. And yet, century after century, they rebelled. And so what did God do? He kicked them out of the land again. Sent them off to Babylon. Exile. And then graciously God brings them back once again. And they build another temple. But even as they built the second temple in Jerusalem, they must have wondered at times, is this it? Is this all? Is the glory of the Lord just a cloud? Just a flame? And what about the king to sit on David's throne? God, you told us forever a king to sit on David's throne. And then you fast forward through the centuries and you see there's no king. They're under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And maybe they thought, what about the virgin who would give birth? What about this Emmanuel, God with us? Is Emmanuel, God with us, always to be just a cloud? What about Malachi, the last prophet who said that the messenger would prepare the way for the Lord? I guess this is it. Just a fire. And then you read John 1 and you realize that the apostle could not have made his point any clearer when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen, what? His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. Isn't that true? Just a cloud, just a fire. No one's seen God. Just lightning and trumpets and earthquakes. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. If they knew anything about Leviticus, and it's right to assume that the readers of John's Gospel did, because over and over again we see that John is aiming his Gospel as an evangelistic tract to the Jews, that the purpose of his Gospel is to prove that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing He is the Christ, you may have life in His name, John chapter 20. That's the point. And so he couldn't have made his point any clearer. Many of you have heard before that John 1 verse 14, the word for dwelt is literally the word for tabernacle, skene. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the word. And here it is, skenoo, the verb. The Word became flesh and He tabernacled among us. And then John goes on, we have seen His glory. Not the glory of a cloud, but the glory of a person. Not in the pillar of fire, but in the light of the world. We've seen His glory. And then he says, no one has ever seen God. Just smoke and fire and lightning and thunder. But now God fully revealed through His Son. You could touch Him, walk with Him, eat with Him. Before Moses, he couldn't go in the tabernacle. It's so filled with this cloud of glory. And now the glory is fully revealed. You can walk on the road. The tabernacle glory pitched a tent in their neighborhood. And so no wonder in John chapter 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And all the people thought, Jesus, you're crazy. What do you mean, destroy the temple? Kill this guy. Destroy the temple? Are you serious? Nothing is holier than the temple. There's no place more sacred than the temple. Nothing brings us closer to God than the temple. And it's as if Jesus is saying, that was true. That was true. Until now. There is one among you who is greater than the temple. All that the temple was pointing toward is now here. All the glory, all the holiness, all the access to God you ever wanted is now standing right in front of you. So tear down the temple. We don't need a temple. 3 days later, you'll get a better temple. Speaking of His body, His resurrection. So God is holy, and He only dwells among those who are holy. Now maybe you think, well, if Jesus was the glory of God revealed and God only dwells among those who are holy, well, what about Jesus? I mean, He's with sinners all the time. Suddenly it changed and now God doesn't require holiness? What we need to understand is that Jesus fulfilled the holiness requirements. In fact, Jesus got to the very heart of them. It wasn't that He overturned the heart of the Old Testament, but He fulfilled it. He helped people see it's not the leprosy, it's not your heritage, it's not your ethnicity, it's not what you did 2 years ago that makes you unclean, it's not the outside of the cup. So Jesus still, as God, only dwelt among the holy. But it was the holiness of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. You know, sometimes people say, well, Jesus hated religious people and He loves sinners. That's close. But what He hated were proud, scoffing religious people. And what He loved were humble, believing sinners. So He said, that's the holiness. I'm not going to dwell among the Pharisees. They're proud scoffers. I will dwell among this unclean woman because her heart is broken toward me. And she loves me with a lavish love, washing my feet with her tears. He says, that's the kind of holiness that I will dwell among. And then, of course, the New Testament goes on and teaches that we now are temples. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 13:52. Colossians 1:27 says, the mystery of the gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery of the gospel. The glory cloud. The cloud that descended on the tabernacle such that Moses could not even enter. That cloud dwells in you. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you as the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And you think that the Israelites lived and literally died for this. Only on a few occasions did they see fire come from heaven and they fall on their faces because the glory of the Lord had been fully revealed. And now we have this glory among us and in us. You have something better than the altar, better than the curtains, better than the incense, better than the Holy of Holies, better than the Ark of the Covenant. You have Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what does that mean? It means you have blessing. You have covenant blessing. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are yours in Christ Jesus. It means, too, that you have access. Hebrews 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you don't know Leviticus, that verse is just kind of, you know, greeting card, throw away, let's draw near to the throne of grace, find mercy. Okay, that's nice. When you understand the Old Testament, you realize what an amazing statement that is. Let us with confidence? Are you kidding? Think of the Old Testament. Someone would go up to Aaron and say, I'd really like to meet with God. Can I go in to the tabernacle? No. Well, can the priest go in for me? No, only the high priest. Okay, Aaron, you're the high priest. Will you go in for me? Can't. I only can do it once a year. And even then, I'm just hoping I don't die. I got to go into the Holy of Holies. And now, with confidence, any moment of every day, you can draw near to the throne of grace. No restrictions. Complete access through prayer, by the Spirit, in the name of Christ. And yet we don't pray. We don't pray. You think, what would the Israelites have thought if they said, hey, good news, everybody. From now on, you can go to the Holy of Holies whenever you want. Let's go! You're taking tickets, waiting in line. And now we just think, huh? You have access. You have hope. Revelation 21, listen to this. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, listen to this voice with what you know from Leviticus. A loud voice saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's Eden fulfilled. That's the tabernacle fulfilled. That's what Christ came to do fulfilled. That's Leviticus 9. That's the incarnation. That's the gospel. God with us. And it goes on to say, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And nothing unclean will ever enter into this rest. God is holy, and he only dwells among those who are holy. And of all God's blessing, there is no blessing more rich or sweet or joyous than the blessing of God dwelling with us. That's what the whole story of the Bible is going to. And so, let's finish with today, Palm Sunday. God, literally, coming to town. Not as they thought, but on a donkey. And he's coming to Jerusalem, looking to dwell among his people. And some shouted for joy, just like in Leviticus. They said, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. They shouted for joy. And the Pharisees said, I don't think this is very kosher. This is not very appropriate. You shouldn't be so loud. This is a little out of control. And Jesus said, hey, dudes, okay, seriously. If they don't do it, the stones are going to do it. Okay, the stones will cry out for joy. So on that Palm Sunday, many received the appearance of the glory of the Lord with great joy. And yet at the same time, there were many who did not respond with joy and many who did not fear. right after the passage that Pat read earlier this morning, we read in Luke 19 that when Jesus drew near and saw Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know. You did not know the time of your visitation." That's the Garden of Eden all over again. You didn't even know who was here. You didn't know who had come to town. God will only dwell among those who are holy. And so if you don't want me here, you won't have me, Jesus says. And if you won't have me, you won't have God. And if you don't have God, watch out. God, on Palm Sunday, had come to tabernacle among them, and yet they didn't see it. They couldn't see it. They didn't want to see it. John 1:11, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Don't miss the glory of the Lord right in front of you on Palm Sunday. It is very possible that some of you are in danger of missing the glory of the Lord. Here He is, God. He's come to town. What privilege. You ever think about what privilege we have to live in this country? You can turn on the radio in almost any city at any time and you're going to hear something from Christians. A song, a sermon. You can go into any Borders or Barnes & Noble or Schuller's and you can buy a Bible. You can get some bad Christian books, but you can get some good Christian books. You could be in any town in this country and have any number of churches. There's, 400 or so different churches you could go to in the Lansing area. And from a lot of them, you'd hear the gospel. Our privilege is right on par here with Jerusalem when Jesus rode into it. And yet they missed it. And note, too, that if we see it, there ought to be something welling up within us. There's not a lot of middle ground here during this Holy Week. You know, folks said, "Crucify Him." Or they said, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." And I do think there were two different groups of people. I think, you know, we often hear, well, man, the crowd was so fickle and they all changed their mind within a week. And I think there's some different groups here. There's no one saying, "Hey, Jesus, okay is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Pretty good is Jesus." No, they said, "Crucify Him because He's absolutely nuts. He thinks He's the glory of the Lord. He thinks He's the cloud. He thinks He's the pillar of fire. This guy is off his rocker, or worse, he's got a demon." And the other people said, "I don't know, I think he's right." So if you see it because you know Him, do not be afraid to shout for joy. But do be afraid of the glory of the Lord. God is holy, and He dwells among those who are holy. And of all God's blessings, there is no blessing as rich and as glorious and joyous as God coming to dwell with His people. Let's pray. All glory, laud, and honor to Thee, Redeemer King. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We shout for joy because You have come. We shout for joy, Lord Jesus, because of Your incarnation, because of Your passion and Your suffering, because of Your death, because of Your resurrection, Your ascension, Your session at the right hand of God the Father. We rejoice because You are coming again to judge the living and the dead. We rejoice with hope because of your promise that one day the kingdom of this world will fully become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. And we will all sing hallelujah. Praise be the name of our Lord and King. Amen.